Our scripture reading this Good Friday evening will come to us from John's Gospel, the Gospel of John. We'll turn in our Bibles to chapter 18, and we'll begin our reading in verse 39, all the way through chapter 19, verse 30. And within there is also our scripture passage, our scripture lesson this evening, which will be the first 22 verses of John 19. And we'll read God's Word under the heading of the King and His Cross. The King and His Cross, beginning in John 18, verse 39. This is the Pontius Pilate speaking, John 18, verse 39. "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there. So they took a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Then when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the God, word of the Lord. Would you pray with me this evening? Our Father in heaven, we come to you this Good Friday evening asking now your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of your word. Help us to see the man despised and rejected is, in fact, the King of the Jews. And even though this word came to him from the spirit of mockery and derision, teach us, Lord, that this man is the King of the world. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Beloved congregation, when someone was crucified in the ancient world, it was the custom in that day to affix upon the cross a title, or perhaps around the victim's neck, which stated the crime for which they were being punished. So in the case of the thief, his title was thief. So in the case of the other gentleman on the cross, he was a rebel against Caesar. And the lesson was, for all who passed by and read the title upon the cross, this is what happens when you cross Rome. This is what happens to you when you step on Caesar's toes. And upon the cross of Jesus, Pilate writes, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Think about that this Good Friday evening. A king. Even in our modern society, people are fascinated by royalty. There is a certain opulence that comes with kingship. There is a certain pageantry and a certain glory that comes with royalty. But more than this, tied to the idea of kings and kingship, is that we long for a leader who can deliver us from evil. We desire a ruler who can bring us true peace and prosperity. And whether you're in the United Kingdom, where they have a monarch, or the Netherlands, or in Canada, or here in the United States with your presidency, we long for a president who can deliver us from evil. We long for a governor. We long for a senator. We long for a mayor who will stand up for truth and do what is right. But really, Pilate is no friend of Christ, is he? He affixes this title to Jesus' cross from a spirit of mockery and derision. What we'll learn later in our time together is that he really wants to spurn the Pharisees. He wants to stick it to the Jews, if you will. He wants to taunt Jesus. But in a way, could we not say that it's not Pilate who writes this title, but it's actually God himself through the wicked action of Pilate, who declares the glory of the crucified man. See, Pilate unwittingly reveals that Jesus is the deliverer we need. Though he has none of the power, and though he has none of the wealth and the glory and the beauty of kings today, or of our figureheads of government, that instead of a crown of glory, he bears a crown of thorns. Instead of a royal robe, he wears a robe of mockery. Instead of being the judge, he is judged. Instead of a throne, he bears a cross. But what John shows us is that the inscription, "King of the Jews," is true. That he who is mocked as king is in fact the King of Kings. He who hangs on a cross is in fact the deliverer of the world. The crucified man is the ruler of all. But first, he must lay his life down for his people. I want to show you this in 3 points: the renouncing of the king, the rejection of the king, and then the acclaim of the king. The renouncing, the rejection, and the acclaim of the king. Let's look first at this idea of renouncing the king. At this point in John's gospel, Jesus has been arrested. In a sham trial under the dark of night, he was condemned by the Sanhedrin, and under the cover of dusk, he has now been brought to Pilate's praetorium, where he was examined by Pontius Pilate. And in the process of that examination, if you have your Bibles open in John chapter 18, it comes out that Jesus is in fact a king. Verse 33, Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, boys and girls, Pilate was a governor, which meant that he was an overseer, a ruler of the municipality, the district of Judea, which included Jerusalem. And what John wants to bring to the foreground about Pilate is particularly his character. He highlights his character. And Pilate is presented here as what I want to call an oscillating man. He has a hard time making decisions. In John 18 and 19, no less than 5 times he goes between the court and the praetorium, the court and his home, trying to make a decision, and he can't make up his mind, and he tries to pawn it off on the Jews and pawn it off on Herod until finally he has to make a decision. He's an oscillating man. Well, you know what John also presents? He's also a weak-willed man. As we read, the crowds cry out on more than one occasion, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But by his own admission, Pilate sees nothing in the man worthy of death. He has examined Jesus, and he has seen no crime. He has seen nothing that warrants crucifixion. And even with all of that deliberating, he capitulates to the crowds. He makes a mockery of justice. You know, Pilate's also a career politician, John brings out. He goes along to get along. Pilate's one of those guys we know in our government who will do whatever it takes to hold on to power. As one preacher said, he licks his finger, he puts it to the wind to see what the moods of the country are. What is the opinion of the people? I'll do that in order to stay in power. And ultimately, Jesus is a threat to that power. But most of all, John brings out this evening, that Pilate is cruel. He's a cruel man. Even though Jesus has done nothing wrong, and no formal sentence has been passed against him, look how Pilate treats him at the beginning of chapter 19. He flogs Jesus. This is a type of whipping which would have been different from the cat of nine tails Jesus endured before he carries his cross, but where they would have tied him to a post and beat him to the point of exhaustion. It says they mock him by placing a crown of thorns upon his head. They array him in a purple robe. They give him a staff and they beat him with their hands and say to him, "Hail, all the King of the Jews!" And I want to ask you this evening, why does Pilate do this? Why does he treat Jesus in such a savage way and mock him for his claim of kingship? He does it all for the sake of political expediency. He does it all for the sake of political expediency. Luke tells us that Pilate wanted to beat Jesus and then simply let him go. Look at verse 4. "See, I am bringing him to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." He wants to beat Jesus. He wants to abuse Jesus and then cast Jesus out of his presence. He doesn't want to crucify him, but the crowds are only getting more and more riotous this Good Friday evening. They, upon seeing Christ, cry out all the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" See, he abuses Jesus to pacify them. He presents him before them, beaten and bruised, with a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe to satisfy their bloodlust. And so he says that famous phrase, "Behold the man." Well, what does that mean? He's saying, "Look at him under my thumb. Look at my power exerted over him. Look at him bruised and beaten. He is no threat to you. He is no real king. He, if he were a real king, would he really let this happen to him?" What he's saying is, "I want to be done with Jesus. I want to put one thing I want to highlight for us this evening is that the Jews have really put Pilate in a political knot here. By claiming that Jesus is a king, if Pilate lets Jesus go, they can go to Caesar and say, he let a rival go. Someone who is challenging your throne, someone who wants to challenge your power, he let walk away." That's the first side of the knot. But then the second thing is that if Pilate kills Jesus, he will go against his conscience. And he will make a mockery of justice. You see the situation the Jews have put Pilate in. They've put him in a corner. He has no real good option here. This is why he says in verse 6, "Take him yourselves, and you crucify him. I find no guilt in him. I don't want to deal with this man. I don't want to do what you're asking me to do. I find no guilt in him." But in verse 7, they force his hand. "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And so Pilate does what he does. He takes Jesus back into the praetorium, and he questions him again. But I want to point out in verse 8 that this time Pilate is full of fear. Now, we don't know why Pilate is full of fear. Perhaps he was superstitious and thought, "Oh, I've really made a big mistake here." Perhaps he was concerned that for fear that he had just beaten the very Son of God. Perhaps he feared for his job. We don't know. But what Jesus tells him in that praetorium should scare him. Verse 11. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Jesus says there's a greater power here than you, Pilate. There is a greater plan. And that power is not Roman power. It is not Pilate's political power or the Pharisees and the Jews' coercive power. But there is a secret power behind it all. What does this mean? Pilate, you think you control it? But I am here according to the plan of someone greater than you. You're just an actor in this drama. You are just clay in the hands of God. But that doesn't mean you're not accountable. For he goes on to say, "Therefore he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." This should scare Pilate. Because he's not just dealing with a rebel or a robber, but he is dealing with somebody who has the claim of kingship and the claim of being the Son of God. And if Pilate executes this man, who is in fact the king and the Messiah, it will be the worst sin that has been ever committed on the face of the human earth. Even greater than the fall itself, all the way back in Genesis 2. So Pilate says, "I don't want to kill this man. I have to find a way to release this Jesus." And so he marches Jesus out back into the court. And it says in our ESV that Pilate then takes his seat on the judgment seat. In the Greek, it could even read that he sits Jesus on the judgment seat. Perhaps. And he cries out these words, "Behold your king." This is the most important moment in human history. Everything up until this point looked forward to that moment. Everything we have enjoyed and endured since that moment looks back. John dramatically sets the scene in verse 14. It was the day of the preparation for Passover, about the sixth hour, as the lambs were being prepared for Passover. Here, God's Lamb stands before the people. And we see the ultimate act of betrayal. We have no king but Caesar. This was the one who really was a king. A king so good and so wonderful and loved his people to such an extent that he would humble himself like this. What king, what leader do we have today that would willingly lay his life down for his people? But as he stands before them, humiliated and beaten, they renounce him. That's not my king. Caesar is my king. Not only do they renounce God's Christ, but here, shockingly, the Jews renounce God himself. That's the renouncing of the king. But notice also the rejection of the king. See, one of the most shocking parts about the crucifixion narrative is not Pilate's injustice. We know that Pilate is a bad man. History even tells us that. It's not the Pharisees' hatred, for we've known throughout the whole Gospels how they hated Christ. One of the most shocking parts of the crucifixion narrative is the cry of the crowd. We read in verse 40 of chapter 18, "Not this man. Give us Barabbas," who was a robber. And then in verse 6 of chapter 19, they cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Let's look at that first cry of the crowd in chapter 18. "Not this man, but Barabbas." Let us not misunderstand what was presented to them that day. The Jews were given a stark choice to either spare the life of their Messiah or win the release of a criminal. As one preacher says, this was the most unfair election in human history, that the Son of God was placed on the same platform as a sinner. And this really was what you might want to call a stolen election. Barabbas was a man of the people. Christ is a man of God. Barabbas was popular. He was someone who fought for political freedom. Well, Christ fought for freedom from sin. Barabbas, a people's man. Christ was God's man. Barabbas preached revolution. Christ preached regeneration. Barabbas preached subjugation. Christ wanted to serve. Barabbas sacrificed others. Christ sacrificed himself. But what do we see the crowds do? They reject the innocent one and embrace the guilty. "Give us Barabbas," they say. "Give us the known criminal. Give us the one who actually did the things Jesus was accused of." And that's not all they cry. Look at verse 6 of chapter 19. "Crucify him. Crucify him," they shout. Let us not be naive. The Jews at this point have already appealed to God's law in verse 7. And it's the chief priests who are riling them up. They know what they are saying here. So you know what the Bible says about crucifixion? Before we even get to the Gospel of John, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, it says, "Anyone who hangs upon a tree is accursed by God." You can read verse 6 like this: Curse him. Curse him. Not only is he not our king, he is no savior of mine. There's a lot of speaking going on in this narrative. Pilate talks a lot. The crowds talk a lot. The chief priests say many things. Did you notice the one person who has remained silent? Jesus is not speaking here. He stays silent. Think of this. The Lord of glory is witnessing all of this. Give us Barabbas. Curse him. He is not our king. He is not our savior. What did he think about all of this? Did he cry out, "That's unfair"? I want a recount of that vote. Or did he just not have a choice in accepting all of this evil? The answer, of course, is no. All of the hearts of all the people rested in his hands. In a moment, he could have called down angels from heaven to wipe them all out. But no, he remains silent and allows himself to be numbered among the transgressors. And so we read that they, Rome, took Jesus, carrying his cross to Golgotha. And in verse 17, it says there, they crucified him. Christ, our love, has been crucified. And beloved, a crucifixion would have been a terrible thing to behold. The goal of crucifixion was not only death, but to combine the shame with physical anguish that the victim would suffer from. At Calvary, Jesus would have been laid upon the beams, much like we have here at the front of our church. And they would have nailed his wrists to the cross beam. And once lifted up, they nailed his feet to the vertical post of the cross. The victims who were crucified would not die from a loss of blood, but they would actually slowly suffocate as the force from the nails on their wrists would put pressure upon their chest. They would have to push themselves up on their wounds in order to take a breath. And over time, they would lose energy and collapse from exhaustion and suffocate to death. This is the ultimate rejection, says John. We're told that he was mocked while he hung on that cross. We read from Psalm 22. God is his, he says he's the Son of God. Let him save him. We're told that he was spit upon. The crosses were not these high exalted things that we have at the front of our churches. They would have been at the ground level. People could interact with the men who were crucified. But what breaks our hearts the most is that he was despised and rejected. One of the foundational crucifixion texts of the early Christian church was Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men. Well, there's another reason we had to look at the rejection of Christ, rejection of the King. Because there is another person who rejects Christ. As horrific as the physical sufferings of the cross were, it all paled in comparison to the rejection that Christ endured when he was rejected by the Father. While upon the cross, he cries out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He goes to the cross, not just so that he can die a death like sinners, or die a death with sinners, but he dies a death for sinners. He is crucified at the Passover as our sin offering. And the whole weight of our sins was placed upon him. He was put upon the cross to bear the covenant curses of God. Every time we fell short was laid upon him. This is why we say he was numbered among the transgressors. He was placed between two sinners to show that he is dying on behalf of sinners. I love the way that John Calvin puts it. He says it's not that Christ upon the cross went down to hell, but God brought hell up to him. What did our Lord endure upon the cross? Hell itself. Boys and girls, could we not say that everything so far has seemed to go against Jesus? He's given an unfair trial. He's rejected by the crowd. The Pharisees conspire against him, and even God himself forsakes Christ. But John adds one small detail that should change our whole perspective on it. Above the head of Jesus, as he hung there crucified, was a placard which read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, why did Pilate include this? Certainly he didn't do it for the Jews. We read in verse 21 that they're actually quite upset about this. "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather say, have this man that said, I am the King of the Jews." But again, think about it from Pilate's perspective. The Jewish people put him in a tricky political situation. On the one hand, if he let Christ go, he would have lost his job. If he crucifies Jesus, he will go against his conscience. And so Pilate does something vindictive here. He does something petty. In Aramaic and Greek and in Latin, he says to the whole world, this man, this crucified man, is the King of the Jews. In Aramaic and Greek and in Latin, that's the language of religion, the language of that they spoke, and the language of culture. That was the language of Jerusalem and Athens and of Rome. It was Pilate's way of saying whether you are a priest, whether you are in the working class, whether you are in the Roman elite, this man upon the cross is their king. It's who they deserve. It's his final dig at them. His final barb for the Jews. But that little placard is the glory of the cross. John includes this little title as the very evidence of Christ's victory over defeat. As strange as that may sound, naked and abused, bruised and broken, he triumphed over evil. As he writhes upon the cross, John says he actually defeated Pilate. He actually triumphed over the Pharisees. He put the Jews to open shame. As they seek to mock him, it actually proclaims that he is the Redeemer of the world. That is the mystery of the cross. Humiliated, yet our King. Despised and rejected, yet the Savior of the world. He takes the hatred of this world in order that he might redeem this world. How does he do it? How does he do it? I'd like to read for you this evening a short passage from the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, verse 13, where he gives commentary upon the cross. And think very carefully about what Paul is saying. Colossians 2, verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Think about what Paul is saying this Good Friday. While Jesus was suffering and dying, while he was nailed to the tree, he was actually ruling. He was actually reigning and proclaimed his very victory over Pilate, over the Pharisees, and of Satan himself by saving his people. And isn't that what a king does? Kings conquer. Kings provide. Kings rule. But he doesn't do it by might or strength or glory. He does it in his death. Now, of course, the Jewish leaders didn't like it. They were incensed by it. That placard, the King of the Jews. Because what does that placard reveal but two things? The innocence of Jesus and the hypocrisy of the Jews. They argue with Pilate, "Don't say King of the Jews, say that this man said he was the King of the Jews." Oh, Pilate responds with these gospel words, "I have written what I have written." As one preacher said, there's a sense in which Pilate wrote that. There's a sense in which the Pharisees wrote it. There's a sense in which the Jews wrote it. But the most profound sense is that God was the one who wrote it. It was God's will that Jesus would lay his life down for you and for me so that we would be forgiven and have eternal life. So in conclusion, what an incredible thing that the king who is renounced and rejected was in fact the king of the world. How he willingly went there. He stayed silent during their accusations. He went there for you and me. As John Calvin says, on the cross, it was as if it was a magnificent chariot where he triumphed over his enemies and ours. Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the King of the Jews, the King of the world. I have one application this evening. If you've sat under my preaching for any length of time, you know that I try to include application as much as I can, but today I only have one for you. Have you bowed the knee to this King? It is not enough to acknowledge him like Pilate, or simply want to know God and not his Christ like the Jews. But we must all bow our knee. We must all confess that Jesus is King of kings and the Lord of lords. Otherwise, if we don't, we will go to hell forever. But he has provided a Savior who loves us so much that he would die for us, who is a King and a Savior. Hallelujah and amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the King that you have given us, the King who was enthroned and glorious before, during, and after the cross. And though he was despised and rejected and seemed to be weak and nothing, he was in fact the King of the whole world. What an incredible thing we celebrate this Good Friday. Father, we pray for those who are sitting under the preaching of the word this evening. That, Father, if there be any among us who have not yet bowed their knee to the kingship of Jesus and have not embraced him, not only just as a good teacher or a moral man, but as that King of kings and Lord of lords, we pray that they might do so. by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we look forward to the day of resurrection, this coming Sunday, where the angels will roll that stone away, and the disciples need to weep no more, for the King has triumphed again in his resurrection. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.